The Gospels, a commentary. Professor Anthony Frendel and Professor Peter Barsallo discuss excerpts from the Gospels. Readings by Patricia Camilleri. A reading from Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. Jesus, with the power of the Spirit in him, returned to Galilee, and his reputation spread throughout the countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as he usually did. He stood up to read, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, and to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, to proclaim the Lord's year of favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the assistant, and sat down. And all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to speak to them. "This text is being fulfilled today, even as you listen." And he won the approval of all, and they were astonished by the gracious words that came from his lips. They said, "This is Joseph's son, surely." But he replied, "No doubt you will quote me the saying, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and tell me, 'We have heard all that happened in Capernaum. Do the same here in your own countryside.'" And he went on, "I tell you solemnly, no prophet is ever accepted in his own country. There were many widows in Israel, I can assure you, in Elijah's day, when heaven remained shut for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine raged throughout the land. But Elijah was not sent to any one of these. He was sent to a widow in the Zarephath, a Sidonian town. And in the prophet Elijah's time, there were many lepers in Israel, but none of these was cured, except the Syrian Naaman." When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They sprang to their feet and hustled him out of the town, and they took him up to the brow of the hill their town was built on, intending to throw him down the cliff. But he slipped through the crowd and walked away.
So, Peter, this is our last conversation in the second series of excerpts from the Gospel. The reading, the section, was actually from verse 14 to verse 30 of chapter 4 in Luke. The first two verses were included, could be included by way of a general introduction. The real excerpt is from verse 16 to verse 30, which is a story, a narrative, which relates the rejection of Jesus by his hometown people. This episode, I think we could start by some general background, historical background. This episode should be linked with a parallel episode relayed in the Gospel of St. Mark in chapter 6, verses, I think, 1 to 6, where there is the description of the historical event of how Jesus was actually rejected in his own hometown. There the story is shorter. Here we've got an endorsement of that story with the addition of a commentary by Luke. Luke redrafts the story in his own way to underline the fact that Jesus' own people in his own hometown refused him, even though they were amazed at his words of grace, as the text says. And despite this, we should remember that Luke wasn't spinning around with fantasies when he wrote the story. He had sources at hand. And this is proven even by the English translation, which was read. The version is Nazara, not Nazareth. Usually Nazareth is the Greek way of referring to the town. Whereas here, Luke must have picked up some, although he was a Gentile, an Aramaic rendition of the word, Nazara, that betrays that he had a source at hand. And the other thing is that it was customary for Jews in the time of Jesus to read scripture in the synagogue and to expound on it and to comment on it. But we could come back to these historical details later on. I think overall the text is one way of looking at it is that Jesus is offering them the best that he has, his own interpretation of himself in the light of scripture, and he is refused. And hence he's already announcing that they are the losers. Others will win, the Gentiles. I don't know whether this makes sense to you.
I have to admit that of all the passages we have been discussing or conversing about, all the passages in the Gospel, those we've chosen. This one, to the reader, I think, and I include myself, of course, as a reader, would be the most disconcerting. You've got Jesus, who's given himself the name, the sort of pseudonym, was it, of Christ, the Anointed, going around on his mission from village to village, from place to place, from town to town, performing wonders all over Judea, Palestine, and then coming back home and not being accepted. And the reason that he's not being accepted in a psychological way, is an understandable one. Because there are people who knew him and knew his family. Now, of course, we've got the Luke version, and you also, I think, mentioned the St. Mark version, which is shorter.
Mm-hmm.
But St. Mark's version, is succinct, but it's also specific. Now, obviously, Jesus has been living for a long time in Nazareth before he set out on his mission. He was, when they returned, when Mary and Joseph and the child returned from Egypt, they went to Nazareth, didn't they? And so his childhood and adolescence, were that they knew him. And one thing that from their point of view, I think the reading allows this, it's very strong. Their point of view is put very strongly. We know this person. We know his brothers. And they mention it in Mark. It's not mentioned in Luke, but Mark is mentioned. Joseph and James and so on. And his sister, not mentioned, but again. And how is it possible that the son of a carpenter who would be basically uneducated would know so much and perform so much? And there is almost a resistance to Christ. Just as, for example, in hypnosis, if the patient or the person sort of resists, the hypnotist can't do much with him.
Exactly. No. I agree. This is the crux, I think, of the whole passage. Yeah. There is a contrast here. And obviously the text leaves the reader free to make his own decision ultimately. On one hand, Luke tells us all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth, literally words of grace.
Yeah.
They were amazed. Now, amazed is used in the Gospels often in the sense of amazement, bewilderment,
astounded,
being astounded. So they, for a moment, they were captured by the empirical evidence, if I may say so, of Jesus' authority and Jesus' words of grace. On the other hand, they fell back to their historical memory. Who is this? He's the son of Joseph. So, from one aspect, they are taken in by Jesus, but they don't go all the way. They fall back on their historical memory, and they fall back on the face value of how they knew Jesus. Basically, a carpenter's slash mason's son, because in those days, that's what the word meant, carpenter, mason, and so on. Mm-hmm. A bit of jack of all trades, but specializing in masonry and carpentry.
Mm-hmm.
So how can this be? So they're seeing the evidence, but they're questioning on how it can be. And Luke leaves it at that. And Jesus obviously quotes the Old Testament parallels, analogous rather than parallels, analogous situations, where a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown, and he does wonders elsewhere. This is a foreshadowing of the Gentile ministry, I think. Now, by way of historical background, if we're allowed perhaps to...
Yes, yes.
To, give this. First of all, the quotation which Jesus makes, he takes the scroll and he quotes from Isaiah, which was very popular in those days, around the first century BC. Isaiah, as witnessed in Qumran, was a very popular text among the Jews. So he beats them on their own ground, if I may say so. He takes a text from Isaiah, which is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. But this is a composite text here. It's taken basically from the Greek version, what we call the Septuagint, with an insertion from the Hebrew version from Isaiah 58, verse 6. So what we're reading here is in fact picked from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2 in its Greek version, and Isaiah 58, verse 6, in its Hebrew version, namely the last bit, to let the oppressed go free. Now, Jesus is harking here to the Jubilee law, which is expressed in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. Now, the every 50 years they had a year of Jubilee, and this was linked with the inalienable right of the land. The land always remained in possession of the same family. But they actually did sell land. So every 50 years, it had to go back to its owner, a year of liberty. Now, in Judaism itself, the year of Jubilee stood as a metaphor for liberty in general. So Jesus is actually saying, look, I came here to free people. The other thing which perhaps, by way of background, would be interesting before we continue our conversation, is the very fact of what happened in the synagogue. We know it from the history of the period. There was, let's say, a three or four phase move. In the synagogue service, there used to be the recitation of the so-called Shema. Listen, O Israel, Yahweh is one God, your Lord is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Then there was a prayer. It was known as the Tefillah, usually a prayer of intercession or a prayer of lament or a prayer of supplication. Then there was a reading from the Torah, which we are not given here. That's assumed, a passage from the law of Moses, from the Pentateuch. Then there was a reading from the prophets, which we are given here, and the choice fell to the coordinator of the session in the synagogue. And finally, there was a sermon, and if a priest was around, there was a blessing. Now, with the reading of the Torah and the reading of the prophets, it would be interesting to keep in mind that what happened usually was the passage chosen was read in Hebrew, but immediately the one performing the service, in this case Jesus, would have paraphrased in Aramaic, because Hebrew was no longer the language of everyday life amongst most of the Jews. So this is the scenario. And the other thing is, there was a sermon. Now, where is our sermon here? I think the sermon is summarized by Luke himself when he says, he relays Jesus' sermon in one phrase. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And I think this is the background. And as Jesus' sermon was long, because the text says he began to say to them. So that's the caption of the beginning of the sermon, a commentary, which means on the text chosen.
But can I interrupt for a moment?
Yes, certainly.
The text chosen, It was a text chosen by the rabbi there?
No, this is the problem. It was a text...
What did Christ actually choose?
That's a problem. I think we don't quite know in this case. It could be chosen by the service coordinator, called the leader of the synagogue.
A kind of deacon or...
Yeah, whatever. Yeah. Or by the if I'm using the word, chap himself, who's been chosen for the reading. And I wouldn't put it past me that in this case Jesus would have picked on the text.
This is what it seems to be.
This is what it seems
because
to
it
be.
Because it seems to fit in with what he wanted
exactly.
to underscore.
This is a programmatic.
It is all... And there seems to be a sense of kind of stage presence.
Yes.
He is coming back to Nazareth, but not as the carpenter's son. And this is, I think, important. They are seeing him as the carpenter's son. Yes, but my goodness, where does he get his powers from? We know him. These are miraculous. This is extraordinary. This is a marvel. And where does he get his intelligence and his learning from?
Exactly.
Yeah. And of course, then later they begin to think in terms of the devil. He's being
possessed
by the devil.
Yeah.
And even his family, at one stage, think he may be a little bit insane.
Mm-hmm. There's one text in Mark.
Which would say
he's beside himself.
He's beside himself, as if he were, in some kind of breakdown or something.
Possessed, yeah.
Possessed. Yes. And it's strange. But there's a sense of knowingly, and the protagonist, he's a protagonist now. He's no longer on the periphery. He's a protagonist, in the old Greek sense of leading actor in a drama that he himself is almost stage manager.
Exactly. That's the way Luke depicts it, in fact.
He sits there and he picks the passage, and then he says something which is controversial, but still their eyes are on him, and still they are astounded by his gracious words. And then he puts the scroll back, he folds it and puts it back, and then he says something which must have enraged them. And there is a reference, of course, to Elijah at Elijah's time, as if he seems to imply that God's mercy is something inscrutable
and goes beyond
genetics.
I thoroughly agree. And in fact, Luke has paraphrased Jesus's sermon, which must have been longer, as I said, pretty well, because he says, he summarizes, obviously, in Luke's own words, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, Jesus often said, "The scripture is fulfilled in me."
Yes.
And Luke captures that and makes this into a programmatic, or Jesus himself, and Luke relays in his own words what Jesus did. This is the program.
Yeah.
I'm going to show that I'm going to fulfill scripture. And Luke aptly chooses the word "today." It's a key word in his gospel. This is a redactional, not trick, I must say, technique of Luke. Everything happens today in Luke. The angels say, "Today a Savior is born to you." Jesus here in chapter 4 says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled." When he meets Zacchaeus, he says, "Today salvation has come to your house."
Yes.
On the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke relays the historical event in his own literary way to underline what was happening. And I think this is marvelous the way he does it. The other thing is that when they were enraged, and they wanted to throw him down the hill, there's a detail here, I think, which we should keep in mind. The text which I have in front of me here says, "They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built." We were together in Nazareth.
Yes, we were.
The topography.
There is a hill
incline. Now, the problem is, the translation which I've just read isn't quite accurate. It says, "to the brow of the hill," which would make it the very top of Nazareth. Now, that's pretty high up. Whereas where we've been is more likely a place. It would be a cliff of part of the whole hill of Nazareth. In fact, the Greek text doesn't have the article. It has, and they let him to a cliff of the hill would be a precise translation. Mm. And I think that such a translation would fit well with the topography which you and I saw together when we were there, and it would give a better idea of what is happening. And the last bit, Jesus must have escaped through the crowd, but the way which Luke relays this is interesting. He says, he passed through the midst of them, okay, that's fine, and he went on his way. The Greek word which he uses, that Jesus went on his way, is the word which he uses elsewhere in the Gospel to depict the journey which Jesus is making towards Jerusalem, the focal point of the act, of the scene of salvation, death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. And he uses that same word. He walks on, he goes on. So Luke is seeing it a bit in a more global manner, I think, basing on the historical event, drafting it after all the event is ready. And he has in mind, I think, also the conflicts which there were by that time. Luke must have written around not earlier than 70 AD between the Jewish community and the Christian community. The early Christian community. And there seems to have been this phrase, is not Joseph's son, must have been a catchword used by the Jewish community vis-a-vis Jews who became Christian. You're making all this fuss
about Joseph's son. It is.
Yes. It's what you've said at the beginning.
If you're saying Joseph's son, you are immediately excluding any form of divine paternity.
That's it.
For divine paternity. So I think, for a lot of them, I mean, most of the people, you've got to see it as well in the perspective of the times. The only people who knew about Christ's divine paternity were Christ himself, of course.
Exactly.
Mary
and Joseph.
The rest didn't know. But what I find sort of a little bit disconcerting is the fact that at one stage Jesus seems to be distancing himself from his own family. And when at one stage he's preaching in a house and in a kind of circle, and obviously the place is full of people, and the entrance is blocked by people wanting to get in and wanting to touch him, wanting to listen to him, Mary and his brothers come to speak to him with a sense of urgency, yes. Would seem. Now, what this is, we don't know.
Probably because, as you imply, I think they were being rather ashamed. They felt ashamed that this fuss is going on. He's beside himself, you know.
Yes, I mean,
We would say he must be nuts.
Yes.
That's the interpretation.
Well, or he must be acting strangely.
That's it, yes. He's beside himself.
So they're coming to sort of, in a way, take him home and under their protection. And he distances himself by saying, look, I mean, you know, the disciples say, look, your mother and your brothers have come. And he says, well, those who hear and follow the word of God are my brothers and sisters, and my people, my family. So he's a distancing here,
exactly.
Too.
Exactly. And this is
and this leads up to it, it would seem.
Yes, indeed. In fact, exegetes who specialize in Luke say that there is, I mean, even the ones who are minimalists, if I may say so, they all agree that we haven't much option. The text gives us at the most two options. Definitely there is an underscoring of the self-consciousness of the Jesus, either as the promised Messiah, or minimally, at least at the so-called eschatological figure who was supposed to be coming in those days, which is tantamount to saying virtually the same thing. So, the promised one, more or less. And this self-consciousness of Jesus comes out very...
self-consciousness in the fact that he knows that he is not... there is the divine nature to him, the supernatural.
Even if we were
element.
To say minimally that he is discovering this as he grows.
It seems to be apparent also in the temple when they find him.
Yes.
Eventually, after 3 days, they're very worried, and she mother rebukes him gently. He says, "My goodness, we've been looking for you. Why have you stayed on?" And he says, "I'm on my father's business."
Did you not know?
It was my father's business. In other words, he's in a sense quietly
growing, becoming more aware of...
Yes, sort of distancing himself from his stepfather.
Exactly, exactly.
It's Joseph.
So this, obviously this is difficult to understand, but Jesus must have at least minimally grown in the self-consciousness of who he was. The other thing which I would like to, I agree with you, and what I would like to perhaps underscore is this attitude. The townspeople of Jesus see the evidence. They're listening to Jesus. They're captured by his words. These are words of grace. These are gracious words. They're taken in. But then all of a sudden they go back, as I said, to be remembering that he's Joseph's son. And they did not allow themselves, as some others did, in fact, to be completely taken in by the evidence which is being presented here and now to them. They don't follow it through.
That their resistance to being taken over by all...
That's
the,
right. They, all, they allow the evidence to only partially take them over.
Yeah.
I think there is that element here. Because had they followed...
resistance.
This,
there's you can't do anything with them. In fact, it tells you, he performed very few miracles.
Yes, because they were obdurate of heart. And the final thing is obviously the emphasis on the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus sees himself as the one in whom the essence of Scripture is fulfilled, namely the incarnation of absolute love. I don't know whether you would agree with
that. Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah.
That was Professor Anthony Frendall and Professor Peter Barsalo discussing the Gospel passage chosen for today's commentary.